Let me pray as we open God's Word. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be your children and to gather together to worship you as our God and King. And Lord, it's a blessing and a joy to see friends and brothers and sisters from around the world who are here together as we worship this morning. May you, Lord, by your great word, open our hearts, open our mind, that your Holy Spirit will teach us and that Jesus will be lifted up. And we pray in his name. Amen. Alan Tippett was a man who told stories of what God did in the Pacific Islands. And I was reading this great book called The Deep Canoe. And he tells about a man named Tanray who came from Micronesian islands up to the northern part of the South Pacific. And he lived there in the days of the Pacific slave trade. And he was a sorcerer. He used black magic to kill people, and the villagers were angry, and they resolved to retaliate by killing Tanray. And so in fear, he ran away to a white man's ship, a bad ship, a slaving ship. And in order to save his own life, he allowed the slavers to use him as a decoy for the enslavement of unwary islanders. And in this company, he fell from bad to worse. And the captain of the slaver said that after so many moons, he'd be able to take him back to his island when his people had forgotten the trouble he had caused. But when the time came for him to go back, his island was hundreds of miles away, and the slaver put him down on the first island he came to. Now, this island had just become Christian, so Tanray found himself living in a Christian village. The people behaved in a different way from what he expected. They loved God and they loved one another. And they helped each other. This was such a new way of life, he began to ask about it, and they told him the story of the Savior. And Tanray repented of his past and asked, "How can I make restitution for the evil that I've done? First in my own island, and then in all these islands. I can do it only by going back to my own island again and giving them this good news that I've heard." And then, quite unexpectedly, God sent along another ship that was going the very way to his island, Barra in the Gilbert Islands. At first, Tanray's people did not want to listen to him because they knew he was a sorcerer. But when they heard the story of the place where he had found the Lord, they began to ask for more information. And in this way, Tanray, the sorcerer and slaver, became a witness for Christ and an evangelist in his own island. And that island is entirely Christian today. And so this morning, as we open God's Word, we shift seas from the Pacific to the Mediterranean. And we go back in time all the way to the first century on an island named Crete that you can see there perched between Africa and Asia and Europe. And we're reading a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Titus who was on that island for the purpose of the gospel. An island where they said Zeus was born, an island where the Minotaur were famous. But Titus was there for the purpose of making known the truth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul opened the letter saying, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." And so the Bible says, "The Lord gives the word, and a great army will make it known." And that army included Paul, who thus made it known to Titus, who told the people on that island of Crete. And indeed, isn't it wonderful this morning that we are in that army of the Lord Jesus? But we all know two things. First of all, that the truth in our world, in most all of our nations, is being challenged, isn't it? In fact, there are not a lot of people that believe about Jesus. Whether it's on your campus or in your community, whether the guy next to you in your workspace or the people in the apartment right next to you, very likely have rejected the truth of Christ. They don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, and that was true even in verse 10 where it says, there are many who are insubordinate. That is, they just don't want to listen. They're like soldiers who've been given a marching order by their commander, but they could care less what the commander said. In fact, we need to realize that a teacher should first of all be a listener. Verse 7 says, an overseer as God's steward must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. But I dare say as you go back to wherever it is you are living and you say to someone, the Bible said, they might laugh. They might say, what? The Bible? Really? Who cares about that? But it used to be when you would say the Bible said, people would listen and consider and think. But nowadays, for the most part, that's not a very popular thing to do. Paul described the nature of people on Crete that looks about like the people in California where I came from. That is, they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And then he has the audacity to say, this testimony is true. Obviously, Paul is not trying to be politically correct, nor is he trying to be especially hurtful. But rather, he's trying to say that the diagnosis is pretty grim. But it's also possible that they can be delivered by the grace of God. Not only, you see, have our friends and many family members rejected the truth, they often have replaced the truth with something else. And that's why verse 10 says they are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. It's not like they have no belief. They have plenty of belief. It's not like they have no authority which they follow loyally. They have an authority. In fact, verse 14 says they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so these rituals, these traditions, these laws and myths had become for them the highest standard of what they would obey and follow. In fact, verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So they're not saying there is no God. In fact, what they've rather said is, there's another God. And in this world of religions, you'll hear all about that. This religion, that religion, this prophet, this book. There are all kind of claims of people who say that they know God. But we need to understand that if you add something to the gospel, you'll lose it. Because it's a masterpiece. You can't paint a mustache on a masterpiece. It is perfection already. And so the gospel is all we need. The gospel is the truth from God. But we as humans, Paul says, have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. I'm a little embarrassed to read a quote from a Supreme Court justice in my country who not long ago said, each person has the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, of the mystery of human life. So he's asked the 300 plus million people in the United States to just define yourself. And it's working pretty well. You'll commonly hear someone say something like, I am whatever I say I am. And you must accept my assertion and behave accordingly. Otherwise, you're a bigot who is oppressing me. And that's the world of exchange that we have done with the truth of God. But let me just simplify it. You might say, wow, so many religions out there. Well, in essence, there's really only two. Let me help you get this. There's one religion that is big, with lots of people, lots of books, lots of leaders, lots of rituals, lots of traditions, lots of ideas. But if you boil down to the core of what they really believe, here's what it is. I can do it. Somehow, by my pilgrimage, by my prayers, by my giving, by me somehow doing it, I can do it. I will achieve what I'm looking for with God and forever. The Buddha said that. The last words, according to his internet site, I guess he had time to make an internet site before he left, and the last sentence of his life was, work hard to gain your own salvation. In Islam, the Muslim people today are praying for the salvation of Muhammad. Not quite sure in that faith where he really went. But even among Christians, many people think a Bible verse is, God helps those who help themselves. And you see, it didn't come from biblical authors. But the bottom line of almost every religion on this earth is, by what I do in my sacrifice, in my prayer, in my devotion, I will make it by my efforts. But there's another religion that has a narrow gate, and they said it's a hard way, and that religion basically says, I have nothing to offer to God. In fact, our only hope is if God will help those who cannot help themselves. And that's my religion. Because I'm full of lies and lust and sin and hypocrisy. And if I tried in any way to save myself by what I do, I would be an utter failure. The only way I could possibly hope to make myself right with God is that if He would give me mercy. If He would do for me what I do not deserve. If He would give me grace. You see, mercy is that God will not give you what you do deserve. And grace is that He will give you what you don't deserve. And the only hope of anyone in any religion, in my understanding, is that second one that doesn't put an ounce of trust in yourself, but puts your whole trust and hope in the mercy of a gracious God. And that God has said in His word that all things are yours. The world or life or death or the present or the future, they are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. But there are many people, even on the island of Crete, that thought that religion was to get rich. Converts are for cash. Have you heard that before? In verse 11, it talks about teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. You see, Paul is not only concerned about the message of these people, but also their motives. In that message, the older English versions talk about filthy lucre or base gain. These people were not missionaries, they were mercenaries. And indeed, there is a difference because their main motive was not to fill someone's soul, but to fill their pockets from those people. But by contrast, Paul says, church leaders, verse 7, should not be greedy for gain. Because you see, no one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you love one or you hate the other. A man who is about money, in fact, a prosperity teacher, and doesn't he have a great name? This is the best name for a prosperity teacher I've ever seen. He says, you're a fool for Christ, so you might as well be a rich fool. And he's working on it, believe me. But the question, you see, is what kingdom are you seeking? If you're seeking the kingdom of Christ, then he will be first. If you are seeking religion for gain or favors, there will be no power in that gospel. It will ultimately be about you. In fact, another leader who understood the gospel, the Apostle Peter, says, "I exhort the elders and among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Indeed, the diagnosis on that island of Crete long ago is that they were a people in rebellion. Verse 11, they are upsetting whole families. Instead of leaving people safely on their feet, they were turning them on their head. They were overturning the order. They were telling lies from house to house, from church to church. In fact, it was a dangerous spiritual situation. Specifically about verse 10, circumcision, verse 14, Jewish myths. Somebody has written, "Damaged doctrine damages people." And it was happening there. So verse 15, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What he's saying is that sin spreads like Ebola. It's unstoppable. It has a damaging, deadening effect. People who are evil are turning things from that are good into evil. They're trusting in externals. Again, Paul tells another young man, Timothy, who is leading a church in Ephesus, saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so what Paul explains is that the devil is not a creator. Rather, he's a distorter. He takes what God calls good and tells us to use those good things in the wrong way and in the wrong time and in the wrong situation. And so they were no longer under the authority of Christ. And so we look at these people and it's rather grim, and I see from your sad expressions that you feel the pain of this. These empty talkers, these deceivers, these greedy, these liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then he just summarizes in verse 16, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What are we supposed to do when those around us are enmeshed in all of that? Well, you're going to be surprised. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 9, give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Or again, verse 13, three times he says again, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. What he really saying here, put a muzzle over their mouth. Stop their speech. Whoa. I mean, Isn't this a pluralistic world? Can't anybody say whatever they want to say? What do you mean? You're telling them to shut up? Well, he basically is, because he's very concerned about doctrine that is like yeast that spreads invisibly and ultimately does its evil work. And what he's saying here is basically, if you're a leader in ministry, your radar better be on. Your radar better be on to understand what the gospel really is and what the gospel really isn't. Because we live in a world where there are so many conflicting ideologies. But please understand that the rebuke, and that's a tough word, is intended to be a redemptive rebuke. Notice the phrase, that they may be sound in the faith. He's not just throwing them away and say, go to hell. Rather, he is saying, hey, come back. Learn the truth, understand the truth, so that these people who are lost can turn around and come back to know the fullness of God. In fact, Paul in his last letter writes, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so the rebuke is really meant to restore. It's meant to bring those wayward ones back into the loving fellowship of God. And you know how you'll understand what is a biblical confrontation or not? First of all, it's not about you. It's about him. It's not about winning the argument or looking clever or being bright. But rather, it's a matter that a brother or sister who is off track can come to know the truth and be restored in that truth. Many times I've had people ask me questions, sometimes hard questions, and they've looked at me, and I've often come back with another question, and I've said, I'll work on finding an answer, but if I'm able to give you any answer, will that bring you closer to following Jesus Christ? A lot of times they've been honest with me enough to laugh and say, ha, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ. I just want to have a little fun with you. But once in a while they've been sincere enough to say, you know, I really am struggling about that. And maybe if you can help me understand it better, I can come to know who he is. And I often wonder if Paul's idea here of a foolish argument is an argument with no possibility of a person really changing, because it's an argument with somebody who really doesn't want to change. They just want to push your buttons and see you light up about your faith of whatever that is. But rather than the challenge to truth, let's park for just a couple of minutes at this community of truth, because that's who we should be. The Bible says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Isn't that a great verse? And that's what God did. You see, basically, there are two responses to God. You can turn your back on God, or you can bow your head before God. And basically, that's what happened on Crete. The gospel began to work, and heads began to bow, and lives started to change. And so God, even in Crete, was building a church, not by importing saints, but by salvation of sinners right there on that island. And what is the solution when you've got a lot of false teaching going on? Well, apparently Paul's solution is teach the truth. Indeed, raise up more teachers who know the truth, so that they might make it known. You see, the power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, was happening right there. Cretans, who'd have thunk, are becoming Christians under the love and power of God. How did that happen? Well, first of all, the Lord was acknowledged. Verse 9. They were holding firmly to the trustworthy word as they were taught. And indeed, verse 15 says to the pure, and that's what God was working in them, all things are pure. A helpful quote is that this is entirely counterintuitive. If you have something pure, virtually anything else will make it impure. Yet Paul contends that those whose motives are pure in Christ virtually nothing makes them impure. In fact, their purity invades the impure and purifies it. That's the power of the gospel. Go into the darkness as light. And all of a sudden, the rays of the gospel light begin to permeate even those dark places. The light shines, says John, in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And so when you hear teaching, you need to think about its origin, its essence, its result, and hopefully what you're hearing comes from God and is spiritual in its essence, and that it's working toward a transformation. But when you know that you're free in Christ, that freedom is not for flaunting. That freedom is not for just running roughshod over others. In fact, Paul helps us in this word to the Romans when he says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble. And so the solution that Paul had in that work of ministry was to appoint leaders. Now, Paul had been on Crete at least twice that we can think of. One of them is written about in the Bible. And the time the Bible describes Paul in Crete, he was a prisoner. He was actually en route to Rome. Probably didn't get a whole lot of missionary work done under those circumstances. And so there's probably another trip that Paul took to Crete and began some work there. But notice verse 5, speaking to Titus, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. In other words, whatever he started, he couldn't finish. And thus he appoints Titus to carry it on. And basically there are two metaphors that he gives there. Straightening out what was crooked and finishing what was unfinished. Now, if you're here to teach English, please don't learn any grammar lessons from Paul here. But what he's simply saying is it's like setting a broken bone or straightening crooked teeth. And he's basically saying a good elder is like an orthodontist for crooked doctrine. And you are to sort out that which is not right. And you remember, it was Paul's practice wherever he went to appoint elders. You see it in the book of Acts. It says when they appointed elders from them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We find a basis for that in the Old Testament when Jethro instructed Moses to find some men who could lead in a godly way in that day. But notice a couple of things quickly. First of all, verse 5 says, appoint elders. And then verse 7, in the same breath, he says, for an overseer. Now, basically, I think what that's telling us is that the office of pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, all these names that we're using, are actually one level. They're interchangeable in their responsibilities. Now, in Christian history, later on, it became hierarchical. So deacon and elder and pastor and bishop and archbishop and grand poombah or whatever is up there. You know, we've got this whole, you know, hierarchical level of Christianity. But in the New Testament, that isn't the case. In fact, the only two offices you can find are elder and deacon. And actually, both of them have pretty much the same spiritual qualifications. Francis Schaeffer is helpful when he says there are no big places or small places of service. There are only faithful people and unfaithful people. But notice, secondly, that it's a team. Appoint elders. That means, you know, you need to be a team, because we get weary, we get weak, we get tempted. We need accountability. One person in ministry by themselves is never the biblical model. And so whether you're ordained or you're not, whether you're salaried or volunteer, full-time, part-time, we are a team in ministry. We are shepherds. We're not ranchers or managers or corporate heads out to raise money, build buildings, draw crowds, measure up to the world's criteria for success. But rather, we're stewards of God, verse 7. And a steward has something that they're protecting. A steward takes care of a house and manages the affairs of the house. And the steward's house, if you would, is God's church, God's gospel, God's word. We don't own it. It's not ours, but we're trying to hold on to it and trying to carefully use it for the advancement of the kingdom. Today, some people think they are apostles. I think they're wrong, because I think the final word of the apostles is right here. It's finished. It's a foundational word. But if you really want an apostolic ministry, then your responsibility is to be faithful to this apostolic word that God has given. And then these leaders are selected corporately. Where are you going to find faithful people on Crete if the people in that church on Crete don't have a voice into the lives of those others? They've got to say, hey, I like this guy. He's okay, not so good, needs a little work, pray for him, you know, whatever the situation might be. And so we see that those lives are anointed by God. We notice in chapter 3 a great gospel verse that salvation is not about us. It's about the work of God in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 6 where if anyone is above reproach, not open to the charge, must be above reproach. What's that mean? It means that if you've done something wrong, you made it right to the best of your ability. You asked for forgiveness. You restored the relationship. It does not mean, I hope you get that, that elders are perfect. It doesn't mean that elders are sinless. That would not be me by any imagination. But it rather means that if there is sin, it's dealt with. It's repented of. There's restoration. There's no reason for someone to bring a charge against a leader, because that leader's in the process of making it right. That's why Paul, in the same context, says he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So note that among Christian leadership qualifications, there are no mountains to climb, no alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no prophecies to utter, no ancient manuscripts to decode, no visions to conjure, no torture to endure, no miracles to perform. But the standards for Christian leadership strictly relate to one's example before others. And there are two simple standards, or two headings, and they're not in any way simple. First of all, blameless in marriage and family. And the question is, how do people see your family, your marriage? Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, there's a 2,000 years of discussion of what does this really mean? Calvin summarized it by saying, the house of the believer ought to be like a little church. In the BICF, I thought it might be helpful to show you, there is a leadership marriage policy that says, as follows here, divorced and remarried people are not invited into leadership of pastor or elder or deacon. And I think the reason why we elders came up with that a couple of years ago is because most all the messy stuff happened somewhere else. And it's pretty hard for us to go back and figure out he said, she said, when we're usually on another continent. And so we've just made what we think is a fairly biblical statement. But that doesn't mean that there's no room for grace. In fact, it's helpful to read these words. Paul's marital standards for leaders relate to what their community observes about them. More than a technical question of whether he was biblically or even unbiblically divorced 2 months or 20 years ago, the cleansing and renewing nature of the gospel would seem to be at odds with the standard that does not recognize the reality of spiritual change and the benefit of leadership who has experienced it. And so this question of marriage doesn't mean you have to be married to be an elder. You can be single. Doesn't mean you have to have kids to be an elder. Paul and Jesus were in that category. But it does mean that you need to be a one-man woman, as the text says here. And then also, verse 6, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And if you're a Christian leader, this is an extremely scary verse if you are a parent. I have 3 sons. They're all about 30 years old, and we're very proud of them. They've turned into good guys, and we're, praise God. But I want to admit to you, there were times in my ministry I wondered if I was needing to submit my resignation based on this verse. But God, in his mercy, has kept them, and yet there are extreme views here. One guy, to the furthest extreme, says, if a man's children fall away from the faith, either doctrinally or morally, he is at that point disqualified from formal ministry in the church. A man might decide, and I think he should decide, to step down if one of his 6 children denies the faith. You got that? One of his 6 children. But I want you to understand from the text that what's at stake here is not somebody's salvation as much as somebody's behavior. It seems to be thinking here that the church leader is managerial ability, that there's order in his home. And it doesn't mean there's perfection. In fact, if the parent could save the kid, then that would be a whole nother gospel. It's impossible for the parent to save the kid. Rather, I think Alexander Strock is more careful with the text when he says, the contrast is made not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. It is a heartbreak to have children that don't follow Jesus. But I don't think it necessarily is always a disqualification from ministry. But it does show that our primary place of ministry is our home, is our marriage, is our family relationship. And if we can't see that some as priority, we're not ready to minister to the church. I praise the Lord, there's 300 something people in this church now. But it won't give me any ounce of joy if my own 3 sons end up going to hell. That is my greatest burden. Not how many hundreds show up in this place, but whether my own kids will know the Lord Jesus. And that needs to be the focus of all of our family lives. And so we're called, I think, like captains of a ship. We can't control the wind and the waves when we're out on that ocean. And if you've had any kids, those wind and waves can be horrendous. But you can control holding on and steering a course that will go where you think God would have you go. And then one more thing, that is the blameless character and conduct. And I just quickly point out that there's 11 things in verses 7 and 8. 5 of them negative, 6 of them positive. Notice verse 7, they're all listed there. Pride, temper, drink, power, money. And basically the principle is, if your family is a model for the church, how is that going? Now he's basically saying is your life is a model for your leadership. How is that going? And if you're out of control, then you're probably not ready to be a leader in the church. Because the number one thing that we need as leaders is God helping us to be controlled. You know, the work of a pastor or ministry leader, you're mostly unsupervised. You know, I'm 6 days invisible and 1 day incomprehensible here in this hall. And so, you know, you don't know who I am, what I am. I just pop up, this holy man. Well, who's watching me? Who's monitoring me? Am I watching myself under the power of the Holy Spirit? Visible evidence in their behavior, says Stott, that they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that the new birth has led to a new life, that their fallen passions are under control, that the ninefold fruit of the Spirit has at least begun to appear and ripen in their lives. And so verse 7 has those 5 negative vices. Verse 8 has 6 positive virtues: welcoming, loving, sensible, just, fair, devout, self-control. And we need all that. Without God's help, we'd never get anywhere. And so what Paul is saying to Titus, and I think saying to us this morning, is that we need to copy Paul's strategy. And we need to maintain Paul's standards. And the standard is the gospel and the truth of the gospel. A leader needs 2 voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. And so this first century faith, long ago on an island far from here, is pretty much alive even in the 21st century. And we're seeing God doing great work here in Beijing. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Lord, may that be true for us here in Beijing. May we know you as our God and King. May we love and follow you. May we be a people who are loyal to you and to your gospel. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.